فاتحة. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغ مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماءه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتحدون الذي لا يدركه بعد الحمم ولا يناله غوص الفطن ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين صاحب العصر والزمان خليفة الرحمن إمام الإنس والجان ولعن الله وعداهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله وقوله الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا وإن الله لمع المحسنين. صدق الله العلي العظيم. اللهم صل على محمد. Stress management in Islam has been our ongoing topic. Tonight is lecture number 4. Alhamdulillah, the attempt from day number 1 that I have been with all of you has been to look at the concept of mental health, anxiety, stress, fear, sadness, grief, all these different emotions that we go through, and how to manage them in today's day and age. And our discussion, our initial talk that we had in the very first night, we talked about the reality that we're not talking about the absence of stress and anxiety, we're talking about the management of it. Which means that it is a reality. Every individual, no matter how much they are displaying on the outside, they are calm and collected. Everyone goes through, has gone through, will go through their various levels of stress and anxiety. It's a part of life. It's a part of the dunya. It's what the dunya promised it would do to us, is test us and distract us. And with that comes, of course, test and azma'ish that Allah now, He Himself says, I will test you with various things, from khawf to ju' to naqs min al-amwal, etc., etc. And last night at Husainia, we looked at those factors that causes stress sometimes inside of our life. While there are many that experts say, we focused last night on two of them. First of all, the idea that we cannot sometimes quite let go of our past. And because we are stuck in the mistakes we make in the past, we have an immense amount of anxiety towards the deen and religion. So I mentioned last night that no matter how many times you hear about istighfar and tawbah and the power of mercy of Allah, you were not quite convinced that Allah will be able to forgive me for all the mistakes that I've made in the past. And so we live in the past, which of course affects our present and future. The second thing that I talked about last night was the idea that we haven't quite understood our capacity to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I mentioned a hadith last night by the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Just turn it off for me. Sorry. Just unplug it, yeah. Where he says to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the best of your ability. And those who were there last night, I explained that to the best of my ability. And that leads us to today. And today what I want to speak a little bit about is to begin to talk about those tips and tools to manage our stress. My last discussion here at the Jamaat is tomorrow. The last talk in Husainia is on Monday. It's only a matter of 3 more talks left, and there's a number of things to cover. I want to focus tonight on 2 things. There are several things out there online to manage our stress. They talk about, you know, exercise and diet and food and all that stuff is all there, and I'll leave you to kind of do your own research. But I want to focus on a few kulli aspects today. The first thing that I want to mention to all of you and a reminder to myself is this idea that we live in seasons of life. Please follow me. The example I often give is an airplane. Okay? For example, when I am going to fly out on Tuesday from here back to Toronto, the plane that I'm on has a window that's maybe this big. And it will taxi down the runway, and I'll look out the window, and I'll see Edmonton or the airport exactly this much at a time. Correct? Until we take off and we start to elevate. That same size window now, I can see entirety in terms of Edmonton because I'm elevated a little bit. We live our lives, and I would really ask my sisters tonight to please follow me and listen to me very carefully. A lot of what I have to say tonight affects them directly, and I think that a lot of it they should hear, and they've been great so far, alhamdulillah. A lot of the way that we live our life airplane window size at a time. A season at a time. And in that season, sometimes we think this is our entirety. And it's not. It's that season. And the season will end. The season will be finished. And a new season will come about. Right? One of the beauties of living in the north in Canada, especially here in Edmonton, is that you see all four seasons across the year. Right? When the winter gets harsh, and I know it gets really harsh here, then you remember the summertime. When that summertime hits really, really hot, then you remember the wintertime. And that's what we do. We kind of know, we tell ourselves for a moment, this is the summertime. I have 2 months, 3 months to enjoy myself on the outdoors, take my kids here, take my kids there, blah, blah, blah. This season will end. And then when it comes time for winter, when the sun sets at 5 p.m. now, I'm going to hibernate inside my home because we don't like to get out of the house in the wintertime. That season will end, then spring will hit, and so on and so forth. Our life is also season by season by season. And every season that we're in is not going to last like that for eternity. It won't. That season is bound to end. The problem is sometimes people like me, we make rash decisions in that season for all of entirety. So we're going through our anxiety, we're going through our stress, we're going through our issues at the height of it in my season, and I make decisions, for example, to leave the faith or take off my hijab or divorce my spouse or run away from this or whatever the case may be, not knowing that this is simply an airplane size window. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not exist season by season by season. He exists in all of entirety. So while we are taxiing down the runway, looking out the airplane size window, seeing Edmonton at a block at a time, he's already elevated, seeing Edmonton in one shot. While we live our life season by season by season, he sees our life in entirety. From the moment we are right now, to all the way until the day that we leave this world. He knows exactly what we're going to experience every step of the way. Okay? So for him, there are no seasons. Seasons are for us. But what he does understand, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is that sometimes season number one will affect what happens in season number five. Okay? So if you're able to get through the storm in season number one, you'll see the fruits of that labor, that pal of your sabr, as you say, in season number six. So I ask my elders. A lot of times you'll tell me, you'll relate stories to me of a very difficult moment in your life, be it migration to Canada, or be it when you were first married, or be it your first job, or whatever the case may be. And you often tell me that had I not gone through that, Molana, I wouldn't be able to have the strength today to go through this. But when you're going through that season, you couldn't see this season you're going through. For example, our young mothers in the audience right now, there are a number of mothers right now who have young children. Okay, and they go through a lot. Because number one, our programs and our centers, we don't even think about them. Our program starts when their children are asleep. So they're forced to be home. Now fine, we have live feed. But this idea of a community is deprived for them for many, many years. If they're a housewife, if they're at home, mashallah, taking care of their children. then their entire world is nothing but diapers and naps and vomits and this and a laundry and this and everything. And after a while, you start to fall into depression. It feels like the world's moving on and you're stuck where you are. That's why sometimes as husbands we come home after a 9-to-5, 9-to-6 job. And if your wife is home all day, she literally waits for you all day to have one adult conversation. Because she's been googing and gagging the entire day. And she needs and she craves adult conversation. Now imagine you come home after all that. She's literally waiting by the window to see when the car pulls up. She opens the door. You come in. You say, look, don't start. I'm tired. Give me my chai and just let me watch my Jio. Can you imagine how devastated she is? And sometimes what I try to explain to these young mothers is this is your season of life. Your children will not always be 6 months and 10 months and 2 years. There'll come a time where they're grown. They can put themselves to bed. They can feed themselves. They can go to the washroom themselves. Then you'll have all the time in the world for yourself. Like just this year now, my youngest son, Hassan, has started school. Okay? So now all three of my kids are in school. So we dropped them off, and I remember the first day that we dropped them off, and I was, of course, away for the Ashra. When I came back after the Ashra, the very, 13th or 14th Muharram, I dropped off all three kids. I came home to the house. My wife was there. I was there. It was like 9 a.m., and we just paused for a moment. And we just said, do you hear that? So yes, I hear that. I hear nothing in the house right now. And it sounded beautiful just for that moment. We had a nice cup of tea. We had a nice conversation. Nobody climbing me. Nobody saying Baba this, Mama that. And we had gone through our respective season. And now we're at a stage now where when the kids come home at 3:40, 3:45, we actually miss them. And we actually enjoy embracing them. And then my daughter says, you know, ever since Hassan started school, Baba, you've been so nice to us. I said, yeah, you're right, I have been, because I actually miss you. That's the season of life. And we, it's funny, we talk about the fact that, do you remember that time when all three of our kids were in diapers? The point I'm trying to make is, whatever we're going through, and like I said many times, both on both sides of the building, there's a lot of you in this room that are quietly suffering inside of yourselves. You don't like to burden anybody. You don't want to share with anybody. Quietly now, you're suffering inside. On the outside, mashallah, you're a strong moment or a momina. But the first thing we have to understand is that it is a season of life. It will not always be this cloudy, this stormy, this cold, this hot, this wet. It's not. The season will change. But more importantly, we have to kind of adopt the entirety of Allah. Where Allah says, get through this one season without losing your iman, and you'll see why I asked you to go through this, maybe in season 4 or 5. We have to trust that plan of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I have to make sure that through my anxiety, through my stress, I don't lose my faith. So my first message tonight is that of seasons. Embrace your season, get through your season, know that the season will change. It will not always be this way. And hang on to that positivity and get through that knowing full well that one day, someday, I'll look back to these days and I'll think it's because of these days right now that I'm as strong as I am today. You may not see it right now. It may be too close to you, but eventually you will. But we have to hold on to our iman and not let go of that through the storm. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. That's point number one. Point number two is that one of the biggest things that we can do to fight our stress and our anxiety is to live a balanced life. Balance is a huge discussion right now. We see extremism all over the world. What we have stopped seeing is a well-balanced individual. And especially inside the deen, I find young people, They go to Karbala, let's say. They go for Hajj at a very young age. It's a great thing. When I went for Hajj a couple of years ago, and there were a few couples from this community that joined me, the majority of the qafila were young couples who were spending their honeymoon at Hajj. Can you imagine? It's a beautiful thing. or spending, let's say, their wedding money on Hajj. It was great. It was beautiful. And I would encourage all of you, if you can, to do that. But sometimes I see people come back from Hajj and they become super religious. Not religious, super religious. Okay? Where now they stop smiling. And see, they stop smiling. Every second word is mashallah or inshallah, right? They stop eating out. They've stopped, you know, everything is kind of like everything. And then the wife calls and says, you know, I can't recognize my husband anymore. I talk to the husband and says, you know, she wants to go out to restaurants, halal restaurants, and go out to eat. And I don't want to do that. I want to stay home and read Quran. Or stay home and do this. Or stay home and do that. And this is not the person I married, Milana. It's not like we were living a haram life before Hajj. Now all of a sudden, everything is out. The TV is gone. There's no sports, nothing. You know, coloring with the kids is a waste of time. Taking the kids to soccer academy is a waste of time. All that, no. Just stay home and do that. We become extreme sometimes. And if it's one thing the Shia school of thought has always preached from day number one, is a balanced lifestyle. It's a balanced lifestyle. In fact, sometimes the theology discussions we have, a free will and predestination, it starts from that. The idea that, you know, we have the Ash'aris that believe in the idea of Jabr, that we are completely predestined. We have no say in the matter. Everything we say, we're just carrying out a command from Allah. Dhulm is from Allah, God forbid. The Muslim is the Muslim because of Allah. All that is the Ash'aris. The Mu'tazilis come and have a completely different idea that no, we're not predestined, we're completely free. Allah created us and then He retired and now you're on your own. We'll see you on the Day of Judgment. There's no connection, no rububiyat. When somebody asked our Shia imams, are we free or are we predestined? They say, what? We are amal bayn al amrain. We are a path down the middle. Meaning what? We're balanced in both the approaches. Neither are we completely free, nor are we completely predestined. And he looked up and down the ahadith, you understand that the imams were adamantly telling their followers to live a balanced life. For example, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. These are small things. Small things. Like my elder generation, those before me and those maybe before them as well, they weren't really affectionate with their children. Okay? The hugging and the kissing and all that. I think the only time that my father hugged me was on Eid. He hugged everybody on Eid. He hugged me as well. It just wasn't what he knew. It wasn't how he was raised. It's odd and it's very ajib for a father to hug their son. But the deen talks about the fact that you have to have that affection. In fact, they say one of the tools of anger management is that between you and someone who's mahram and your blood relation, physically touch them. Meaning embrace yourself with them, place your hand on their hand. That right away cools the anger. Hadith says, cools the anger down. So affection is a huge aspect. A man approaches the Holy Prophet and says, Ya Rasulullah, I've never kissed my kids. And the Prophet says to him, if you continue this way of not kissing your children, then you will be amongst the inmates of the hellfire. Because that black heart of yours, there's no room for that in heaven. Okay. Sometimes we think this idea that, okay, I need to raise my kids only in terms of discipline and be hard with them and tough love. They know that I love them, Lana, but I can't show them I love them. That's me being soft and weak with them. I have to make sure that I am their father. I'm the bop. And the bop has to be stern. Such that, you know, if you hear him walking from downstairs, you sit up straight like, oh my God, dad's coming, sit up properly. That's not how it should be. He's not a tyrant, God forbid, right? It's not Hitler inside your house. You want to make sure that, you know what, there is that level, yes, where he is the stern, he is the leader, but at the same time, he is a compassionate leader, as I mentioned last night during the Q&A. Another idea that we have, look at Imam Ja'far Sadiq, alayhi salatu wasalam. He says, and these are various traditions that where the mafhum is all talking about balance, balance, balance. He says, if you measure the amount of khawf and rija, fear and hope, inside the heart of a believer, the weight should be the exact same inside the heart of a believer. We have individuals who, mashallah, are so hopeful of Allah, they actually justify their sins by saying, I'm sinning so Allah can forgive me. Mashallah. That's delusional. Or there are people that are so hopeless, they think one small sin, one small mistake, and that's it, khalas, I'm in the hellfire. Right? And so because I'm going to end up in the hellfire, I'll make this dunya jannah. I've had 17-year-olds tell me, I said, bhai, I know for sure that I am bound for the hellfire, so I've decided to make this dunya my jannah. And that's very dangerous. That's satanic in nature. Because they are either hopeless on this side or delusional on that side. And the sixth imam says you should be a little bit of both. There should be an element of hope and an element of fear. There should be so much fear that yes, you stop yourself from sinning, but so much hope to know that I can hit the reset button whenever I want to hit the reset button. That's balance. Look what the Quran says. The Quran says, وَكَذَلِكَ جَعَلْنَاكُمْ أُمَّةً وَسَطًا. That we have created you as an ummatan wasat, as a middle nation, is the actual translation. When you look at the idea of what a middle nation means, it means a balanced nation. Why? Takunu shuhada ala nas. So you could be witnesses for the people. Meaning what? They can look at your balanced life and they can adopt that life as well. You know, sometimes, you know, our youth run away from the deen because of those who represent the deen. Be it people on the minbar, or be it the old pious inside the community, right? Sometimes their akhlaq is horrible, sometimes they're so rigid, sometimes everything is black and white, and these kids run from it. Right? Imagine if you will, you know, and you know, imagine if you will, you see an alim god, an alim ad-deen now. He just gave an entire lecture about akhlaq for 45 minutes, He comes down and a youth now has the himmah to ask him a question and he blows him off. Or he's rude. Or he raises his voice. Because the youth are yeah, but. After 3 or 4 yeah, buts, he'll call your father and say, tell me which one your father is. You just talked about akhlaq for 45 minutes. You talked about naram lahja and soft tone. And the moment you get off the member, now you forget your discussion. How many times have we seen that? Now, a person in this libas now represents Islam. So right away, that youth will sit there and tell himself, if this is what piety is, no thank you. If that's what Islam is, no thank you. It's why it's vital that we represent and present the deen to these youth as a balanced religion. You can find Allah in everywhere. You can find Allah on the musalla. You can find Allah in a soccer match with your child. With your child. But the idea where we are not a balanced nation or a middle nation is a problem for us. We have one hadith that's narrated by 4 different imams. Can you imagine? It's a very practical hadith. And part of our anxiety and stress is that we are imbalanced. I'm sorry. Either we are completely into the corporate world, we're 14, 15 hour days, to the point where our spouse is complaining, our kids are complaining, the community complains, God complains. Nobody sees you, but the office sees you for sure. And you do all of that so you can make your first million, your second million. And inshallah you will, but at what cost? Or we are individuals in the center now. I've seen in the center now. We are so involved in the center, we are here every single day. We'll open, we'll close. We're here on days where there's no program. We'll drive by the center, we'll pop in, we'll spend hours at the center doing random things, dusting off the minbar, vacuuming the carpet, fixing the Qurans on the shelf. And meanwhile, your wife is like, look, you're never home. But I'm at the mosque. It's okay, but you're also required to be here as well. Sometimes we have women who give their entire energy to their kids. I'm sorry, everything to their kids. To the point where the husband says, look, you know, before the kids, I was here as well. You don't even talk to me anymore. Everything is the kids. These are extremes, I'm sorry. The hadith says what? You should take your 24 hours, hadith says, and break them into 4 parts. Practical hadith now. Please, drill it inside your head. 4 parts. Not 4 equal parts, 4 parts. One is for sleep. Second is for worship. Third is for your work or your school, wherever you're at. And fourth is for halal pleasure. halal pleasure, halal entertainment. Okay, the focus is halal. Big capital letters, font size 45, halal entertainment. All you hear is entertainment? No, I'm saying halal entertainment. Four of them, not four equal parts. It's not like 6 hours of sleep, 6 hours of worship, 6 hours, no. And then the hadith goes on. If you don't give one of the four its equal due, the other three suffer. Oh, understand this for a moment. For example, if we end up sleeping so much that mashallah it takes half of our day, then everything else suffers. Our worship suffers, our school suffers, our entertainment suffers. If we are at work for longer than we should be, our worship suffers, our sleep suffers for sure, everything suffers. I mean, this hadith is talking about a balanced approach to a life inside of Islam. And that's when we have to understand that the grief and the stress and the anxiety comes from the imbalance. From the fact that we've given too much to one portion of the day and ignored the others. There are people who give no ahmiyat to sleep, for example. Do we know that part of stress and anxiety is that we are sleep deprived? Part of the idea is that we don't exercise, for example. You look up any list on Google, anywhere, the first top two or three is either sleep, or it's exercise, or it's food, or whatever the case may be. Our food, mashallah. Entire ashra you need on our food. Really on our food. When will we learn how to feed ourselves and feed others? I don't know. I'm sorry. I really don't know. There are some times in a month of Ramadan where there's a dish in front of me, I can't tell what's inside the dish. There's so much oil in that bowl. I don't know, is there fish in there? Is there beef in there? Is there chicken in there? Will something come out of there and say hello to me? I have no idea. I don't know what's inside. But Masha, these rozadars have been hungry for 16, 17 hours and you are sponsoring the iftar, so you get the most oily dish, you put it in front of heart patients. Ab khaiye bismillah, roza kholiye bismillah. And this bachada, his plate is now sagging from the oil. And he's eating, mashallah. And then we're surprised. Amma, he was so jawan, he just dropped. Yeah, he dropped, I'm sorry. He was 55 years old, he dropped because his plate was sagging from oil. Sagging from oil. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. I remember I went to one wedding, and I'll move on from here. One wedding. And this bride and the groom had made it a point to make it a very, very healthy menu. Everything was grilled. There was like, you know, four types of salads. Everything was not fried. Everything was low fat. Everything was no pop, only water, blah, blah, blah. Unsweetened juice, everything. You should have seen the guests. They were waiting for the actual food to come out. They thought this 8-9 tray appetizers were all appetizers. They're done. This is actual food. Right, and all the afterwards the shikayat, yaar, ye kuch khana hai shadi ke liye, yaar? Na tel, na mirchi, na masala, na namak, no, nothing, I'm sorry. Right, we have to change a little bit of it. Khair. The idea is that we need to find a life of a balance. And we are imbalanced individuals. And what I mean by that is both ways, I'm sorry, you've heard the story several times. A qafila comes back from Hajj to visit our sixth imam. They talk about their trip. Back then it was very normal to go see your imam after Hajj. They would go and they would speak, they would talk to the imam and he would ask about questions about their trip. And they would talk about and rave about one individual who would never leave the side of the Kaaba. And oh, imam, all night, all day, ibadat, dua, ibadat, sujood, ruku, everything, mashallah. And the imam asked him a very important question. All of you heard the story several times. Did he come alone or he came with his family? No, his family was there. So while he was beside the Kaaba all day, all night, who was looking after his family? We were, his brother was, someone else was. And the imam said, your hajj is more accepted than his hajj is. How many times do I get calls from women to say that, Malana, my husband won't leave the musalla. He can work. He won't leave the musalla. He keeps on praying, keeps on praying, keeps on praying. And meanwhile, I have to work not one but two jobs. And if I ask him, what is he praying for? I'm praying for risk. You pray for risk, but then you have to move for risk as well. Risk won't come from the sky. How many times have I seen he's capable individual to go out and work, but he's at home on the musalla, and he thinks that he's doing ibadah. And maybe he is, inshallah, but that's an imbalance. Or the other imbalance I see, I'm sorry, and this all points to grief and anxiety inside of our homes. We have so many men, I'm sorry, who come to me and say, you know, mashallah, I go for ziyarat every single year in Muharram. First 10 days, I do Ashura in Karbala. Haven't missed 1 year in the past 7 years, mana. I said, good, mashallah. And sometimes I would ask the husbands, do you go alone? Do you take your wife with you? No, Malana, I go alone. Why? She's too slow, Malana. Lots of luggage. Bahut masail hain. I just keep her at home. And he thinks for a moment that, you know, she's okay with that. Meanwhile, every day that he's there, there's anxiety growing inside of her. That he's moving towards Allah, he's moving towards Abu Abdullah at a rapid speed. Every year for the past 7 years, I haven't gone once. My kids haven't gone once. Why? Because it's between me and my mullah. This is my mannat, this is my mullah. I go there every single year. It's between me and Imam Hussein. It's not between you and Imam Hussein. You're the leader of the house. You have to take your family with you. These are things that are also imbalanced, I'm sorry. Or on the other side, for example, we have women who go there and go here, and the husbands have no business towards the deen, and there's an imbalance inside of the home and causes friction within the marriage. The idea here is that we have to strike a balance, and we're not balanced individuals. The deen for us is a portion, right? We're farshi fasli Muslims. We're seasonal Muslims sometimes. We have to be able to find that Islam in everything that we do. And part of the process of balancing out is to live a tawhidi lifestyle. Let me explain that to you. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, please. The reality is that we live multiple lives. I've said this before in a different city, I'll say it here as well, I say it wherever I go. Because it's a reality nowadays. And especially my youth out there, please listen very carefully. We live multiple lives. One life that we live is inside these four walls. Okay? You enter this door, you have a certain way of dressing, a certain way of talking, a certain smile on your face. You leave this door, you go to your house, that's life number two. When you enter your home, you have a certain way of talking, a certain way of wearing your clothes, a certain language you use, a certain smile or no smile at all, I have no idea. Then when you leave in the morning to go to work now, the work is life number three. You have a certain libas, certain akhlaq, certain way of talking to your coworkers, to Bob and Nancy and Michael and Kevin. To my youth, when you're on social media, that's life number four. Different way of expressing. Different way of talking. The things you post. At school with your friends, you're completely different. To the point if I end up, you know, surprising you at school one day, I might be shocked to find out how you are, how you dress, who your friends are, what you say. When we are alone inside of our room, we're different. When we are with our friends, we're different. We live multiple lives. And we put on multiple masks everywhere that we go. And depending on where I'm going, that mask comes off the wall, we put the mask on, and we go to, let's say, Husseinia. We hang the mask up, we put the mask of me and my wife alone, on social media, at work, in school, and so on. And we try to juggle these 9 or 10 lives that we have. And that's causing a lot of stress for our youth. Sometimes, you know, I stumble across some social media platforms of some of our youth, and I'm shocked. I'm depressed, actually. The same kid who just read Dua Kamil last night in a beautiful tone is posting this on social media. With this type of language. And this dualism that we live, where we think that for a moment it's a switch, we turn off and turn on, or turn off and turn on, is not what Tawheed is. Tawheed is not La ilaha illallah, I'm sorry. That's a verbal expression of Tawheed. The practical application of Tawheed is to take these 8 to 9 different lives and make them into one life. take these 8 or 9 masks off the wall and have one mask of Tawheed, such that whether you are in this building or at work or at school or on social media or alone in your room or with your friends or with your wife or with your spouse, you are the exact same person. That's a very difficult thing to do. But that's the balance Islam is talking about. The idea of taqwa and being God-centric is to find Allah in everything that you do. Not just the idea of certain days of the year or certain, you know, acts of worship. No. The beauty of an abd of Allah, a servant of Allah, is that he takes all of his mubah acts and makes them mustahab in nature. How do you do that? You add a niyyah to it. You find Allah in that mubah act. There's du'as for leaving the house. There's du'as for putting on your clothes. There's du'as for washing your face. There's du'as before going to sleep. All these everyday mundane acts now become acts of worship if attached with the right mask to it. That's the balance I want for all of you. And that imbalance right now, or that balance is not happening right now. It's causing a lot of grief and anxiety. To the point where a lot of my youth come and tell me that I know I'm living a hypocritical life, Malana. When I'm in front of you or in front of others, oh, I become such a muttaqi person. If ever I was to unblock or make my social media platform public and you see what I post on my Instagram or Snapchat, you wouldn't recognize me. The things I retweet, the things I post, the things I forward, it's not me. And the first place that they do zibha of is the deen, I'm sorry. So everything else is okay. But the deen now is right now, I don't have time right now for Islam, Mulana. So let's keep Islam over there and then come over here. Hadith says, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There are certain times in our life where this balance is very, very important. And I'm sorry, these discussions are not easy to listen to, I'm sorry. But I have a responsibility up here. It's not a popularity contest, right? I'm not here to make friends. I have, but it's okay if some of you don't like me after tonight. It's okay. It's okay. I am answerable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Hadith says two areas where Allah will test you the most. Please listen very carefully. In extreme happiness and in extreme grief. Those are two moments where Allah tests us the most. Because to maintain Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in both areas is not easy. Mulana ek hi beti hai Mulana. Uski shadi ek hi dafa hoti hai. I have one daughter, one wedding. Well, I really want to give her, you know, a huge wedding. So we go to the area where God is and we press pause. Right? Then we organize and arrange an 8-event wedding. Completely mixed. Music sometimes, God forbid. Because they keep it, Yamana. And then after Rukhsati, the Valima, she's gone on her honeymoon, we come back and we press play. Or we grab our tickets and we go to Iraq for ziyarat. Just to make us feel a little bit better. Extreme happiness. I'll tell all of you as well. There are some of you in this room that are on the verge of getting married, looking for a spouse, maybe planning a wedding. I always ask them, take your da'wat namas, your rukhas, your invitations that you have. Okay? And before writing one out to your dadi or dada or your susral, grab one and make one out to Imam Zamana. Put it aside. And ask yourself, would he come to my wedding? People come to me, and say, Malana, this is for you. Lekin mujamal mein aap nahi aayenge. I said, why won't I come? Nahi, isme wo mix bhi hai, gana bhi hai. Okay. It's mixed, it's also music. You're telling me this is all there. I said, look, keep the invitation. It's okay. You can save your dollar. You can use it for somebody else. But that's the state that we're in right now. We want to make sure that, you know, sometimes, I tell you, since I'm here, sometimes, you know, everybody has their relative test and everybody has their form of tabligh. Please follow me very carefully, okay? Tabligh is not always for people like me on the minbar. Tabligh can be done in several ways by several different people at different levels, okay? Those who come from a certain family, people are watching them and how they act. Those who have a certain income level, people are watching them and how they act. Those who, let's say, for example, I don't know, are at a very low level in income, people are watching them and see how they act. If you're somebody in this audience who, mashallah, is very successful in your world, mashallah, you're doing very well for yourself, you're a millionaire, let's say, for example, and it comes time for you to plan your first wedding of the household, know that all eyes are going to be on this wedding. Because this is a very, very rich and a very wealthy family. It's going to be the wedding of the century. Watch. And you decide to have a simple sada wedding. You decide to put a partition up. You decide to have no music. You decide, let's say, to not have 8-9 events. That's a huge lesson and a huge moment of tabligh for people. That money hasn't corrupted you and your deen. When you had the chance to flaunt your wealth, you didn't. That's tabligh. So understand that we have a responsibility. The other side is extreme grief. Hatta sometimes even in this azah, we're not allowed to commemorate Imam Hussein how we want to commemorate Imam Hussein. There's limitations. Because it cannot be the fact that my personal grieving for Imam Hussein affects the deen. It can't be like that. How can it be that I grieve for a man who saved the deen, and yet the grief that I'm grieving for ruins the deen? Does that make any sense to anybody at all? No, it's between me and Imam Hussein. I can do whatever I want to do. To my body, to my family, to whatever I want. It's none of anyone's business. I don't want to see a fatwa, no maraji, nothing. It's between me and Imam Hussein. It's not that simple. You're not afzal than the deen, I'm sorry. When we lose a husband, we lose a father, we lose a very young child. You've seen, you know, 21-year-olds be buried by their own fathers. It's devastating. The highest level of grief is sometimes for a parent to bury their own child. It's not meant to be like that. Then to watch their reaction, to see how balanced they are in their lifestyle, is very, very, very important. If at that moment now you rely on Allah, you show your taqwa, you show your poise, you show your sabr, which I'm sure many of you have, then that's a huge moment of tabligh for those who are watching every moment that you do. You know when Ono Muhammad came back to the Khaymah, not Masaibit, came back to the Khaymah, every single person's nazar and eyes were on Bibi Zainab. What would she do? What did she do? She fell into sajda. She begged Allah to accept this sacrifice. Sometimes, you know, I get it, it's out of emotion, but sometimes, you know, words of kufr and shirk come out of our mouth when we are hit with that extreme level of grief. How could you, Allah? How dare you, Allah? What's the point of salat and namaz? I went to Karbala and came back and still you took my husband away from me. And still you took my father away from me. And still you took my brother away from me. So you're challenging Allah's wisdom. At what? At extreme grief. A person who lives a balanced life will not go down that road. And I get it. It's all emotional at that moment. They have no idea what they're saying. When they kind of calm down, then they recapture that iman. That's fine. You know, the example I often give is that of a swimming pool. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, please. Just one example, and then we'll move towards Masaib. It's already been 45 minutes. I want you to imagine, I've given this example before, but I want you to imagine that, you know, you're approaching a swimming pool, and you're the first one there, so the water is very, very still. Very still. And when the water is still, any dirt that's inside the pool is going to sink to the bottom, correct? So at first glance, the swimming pool is clean. Okay? So you jump in. And now the water is crashing. Or when I jump in, half the water comes out. You jump in. And the water is crashing. And now you're swimming in this pool. Now all of a sudden, this pool doesn't seem so clean anymore. Because with the crashing of the waves now, all the dirt from the bottom has come to the top. But you didn't realize how dirty the pool was or what was inside the pool until the moment of the crashing of the waves. So long as things are calm inside of our life, our heart looks like everything is fine. I believe in Allah, yes, Malana. I say La ilaha, yes. I pray, yes. Everything is fine. I believe in Allah, no doubt. I have yaqeen, alhamdulillah. And then the dunya comes and rocks the waves of our hearts. Shatters our hearts sometimes. Shakes our heart at the core. A death that we never thought would happen. A diagnosis that devastated us. And now everything that was at the bottom of our heart that we thought wasn't there comes up to the top. And we actually end up seeing what the reality of our heart is. Sometimes that's why stress and anxiety is there to begin with. As I mentioned two nights ago, it's to show you in that darkness how much light you have inside of you. Or sometimes to show you in that extreme grief or extreme happiness what truly is inside of your heart. If we can manage that moment, then we can go down the path of balance. Part of the reason why we're not able to manage our stress and anxiety, because we are imbalanced individuals. Either we are on this side or we're on that side. And the Ahlul Bayt came and told us, the Quran came and told us, to live a life where you are ummatun wasat, a middle nation, such that you are a witness for others. They look at you as a model life to live. This person, mashallah, is pious. This person, mashallah, is fun, goes on vacation, laughs a little bit, everything. I don't know why all of a sudden the deen becomes so serious when we get a little bit of knowledge. The Prophet of Allah was an individual who, you know, they say he was shod outside, meaning on his face, approachable. Would sit there and play with the kids, would laugh with the kids, would be approachable. That's what we need to adopt in our life. Not be individuals who are imbalanced. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. And it's that balance that Imam Hussein left the comforts of Medina to go and try to accomplish. Someone like Yazid who comes and takes the Khilafat is someone who will take it all the way on this side. A fajir, a fasik, a sharab or khamr, a person who drinks alcohol, a person who kills innocent lives. And Imam Hussein went to what? To save the deen of his nana. To save the deen of his grandfather. And as I said, the days after Ashura was the days of the mission of Bibi Zainab. The 21st of Ramadan, the Hakim, the Tabib, now has come to the family of Amir al-Mu'mineen and has told them that, look, the poison inside your father's body has spread everywhere. It's only a matter of time now that he's about to leave this world. And he tells Imam Ali, Ali, I will begin to now give your nasihat to your children. And he has various conversations with his children. The connection that he had with Bibi Zainab was something different. Zainab in Arabic literally means Zain and Ab, the zenith of her father, is what Zainab means. The beauty of her father. To the point where we read in Masaib that when Imam Ali was struck with the poisonous sword of Ibn Muljim, and Imam Mujtaba saw his father for the first time in the Masjid al-Kufa, lying in a pool of blood, Imam Mujtaba began to cry. Imam Ali said, Hassan, now's not the time to cry. When Imam Hussein saw Imam Ali in that state, Imam Hussein also began to cry. And right away Imam Ali says, Hussein, now is not the time to cry. When Ali was brought back to his house and put inside his hujra, inside his room, and for the first time, Bibi Zainab Umm Kulsum now see Imam Ali in this state, Bibi Zainab looks at her father and begins to cry. For everybody else, Imam Ali said, Hassan, don't cry. Hussein, don't cry. But the moment that Imam Ali saw one tear of Zainab, he began to cry himself as well. That's how close he was to Bibi Zainab. Now this nasihat. He calls Bibi Zainab and sits her beside him. Says, Zainab, after me, this will be your musibat. And the plains of Karbala, you'll go through this. In this very same Kufa, you'll go through this. And one by one, he's telling her one musibat, and one musibat, and one musibat. And says, with every single musibat, Zainab, be patient. With that musibat, be patient. This musibat, be patient. Imagine now, Zainab is sitting there from her father, say, yes, Baba, Ji Baba, yes, Baba, Ji Baba. When he is done telling her everything, she said, Baba, can I ask you one question? She says, when I'm going through every single musibat, if I was ever to call you for help, would you come and help me? He says, of course I would. I'm everyone's mushkil kusha, I'm your mushkil kusha as well. So let's tonight examine where did Zainab ask Ali for help? Leaving Medina and such glory, Ali Akbar, Qasim, Ono Muhammad, Abbas, Hussein, with such glory, with such prestige, she was mounted on this horse, all of her Javan warriors around her. She felt so secure. Second of Muharram, they arrive in Karbala. Imam Hussein asking, what is his name in this land? Shattul Farat, Nainawa. One Buzurg says, Karbala. And she hears Karbala, she begins to cry. But she does not call Ali for help. Days and days pass. The day of Ashura arrives. One by one mayat. Ona Muhammad come. She comes out. She does sajda, doesn't ask Ali for help. Ali Akbar is brought back to the khaymah. She's watching her brother from the tent. The only time that Zainab came out of her khaymah was for Ali Akbar. From the khaymah, she's watching Imam Hussein, not knowing, how do I take my Javan son back to the khaymah? So literally now she's watching Hussein call the Javan of Bani Hashim, come and help me, take my Ali Akbar back to the tent. She's watching this. She never calls Ali for help. Abu Fazl Abbas's right arm, his left arm, everything doesn't call Ali for help. Asri Ashur, Tile Zainabiya, watching Shimr bin Dul Joshin on the chest of Hussein, doesn't call Ali for help. Shame Ghariba, one tent on fire, another tent on fire, pulling Sajjad out of the Khaymah, doesn't call Ali for help. This entire journey from Kufa to Sham doesn't call Ali for help. There comes a moment, however, where she enters the Darbar of Yazid. Seven doors to that Darbar. One door opens, Zainab walks in. Second door opens, Zainab walks in. The sixth door opens, Zainab walks in. When the seventh door opens, and there in front of her are 700 non-mahram men watching her walk in, she stops at that door and says, if anybody has the himmat, they can ask me to walk in this darbar. I'm not entering this courtyard. And Imam Sajjad says, Puppy Amma, please, I'm with you. Let's enter the darbar. Let's enter the courtyard. Let's enter the courtyard. Bibi Zainab says, Imam Sajjad, you are the Imam of my time. If you're telling me, I will go. Just answer me one question. Which way is it to Najaf? At that moment, Zainab turns to Najaf. Baba, your Zainab is asking you for help. Matame Hussein, Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein.